We're going to read from Isaiah, a very famous passage, "For unto us a child is born." Isaiah 9, and if you need a Bible, if you just hold up your hand, the usher in back can loan you one. This is on the in the church pew Bible. It's the page number 573. Isaiah 9, we read just verses 1 through 7. Hear then the word of God. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has the light shined. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle triumph, every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel in the fire. For unto you a child is born, and unto you a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. May we pray together. O Heavenly Father, at a time when much of our nation remembers the advent of Christ and increasingly trivializes it, denies it, Father, we as a congregation join together and we give you praise that you, in the advent of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, entered the world to be that one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so we worship you today. We glorify you today for this initiative, this great act, this saving triumph of Jesus Christ on the cross. We give you praise for that. And now we worship you together in Jesus' name. Amen. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. For many people, and even from some Christians, that's mostly just a sound bite. It's a slogan on a Christmas card. It's the later portion of a great symphony written by Handel. We've been long accusing ourselves as a nation of being too caught up with slogans and sound bites and trivia. But probably in America, we're bringing this to a new height. And so the big Christmas release film at the theaters now is Exodus, God and Kings. This epic movie that celebrated once the power of God. Al Moore, theologian and president of seminary, wrote a review of this recently, very recently, just this last week, and he quoted in the article that kind of summarizes his feelings about this epic movie also. Eric Snyder wrote, "This big dud isn't blasphemous enough to be outrageous. It isn't emotional enough to be inspiring, nor is it interesting enough to be good. And so I don't recommend you go see it." But the point is that this movie, as much of what's happening in America today, not only trivial, but even worse, it takes that which is supernatural, in which we recognize fundamentally as a nation the greatness of God, and explains it away in insultingly natural terms, taking what's supernatural and trivializing it as being just natural occurrences in nature. And worst of all, the Yahweh God of the burning bush turns out to be an 11-year-old boy that calls Moses to a military victory. Are we in danger of losing this great passage of Scripture in America as well? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. We come to this epic, this amazing, this awesome passage of Scripture today. And so many Christians don't know the amazement, the wonder, the awe of both the giving of it and the applying of it to Christians today. So we look first at the history of this prophecy. We look at the history of the prophecy, the darkness, gloom, and shadow of death in which it's introduced at the beginning. And then secondly, we look at the promise of his coming, of this Son, this Emmanuel, this Christ, this Messiah. And then thirdly, if there's time, we look at the nature of his rule, the rule that's promised here, his kingdom. What is the nature of this kingdom? First, the history of this prophecy. It really fits in an amazing way to the first 9 chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 are God speaking to Israel through the prophet Isaiah and saying, "You've sinned, and worse, your heart has turned far from me. I loathe the sacrifices that you bring to the temple. I hate the smell of the incense that you spread on the altar." "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, as white as snow, though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." And so God condemns Israel from its heart being so far from God, this ritualism and trivial heart of their religion. And yet God begins to appeal to them in these first chapters of the great thing that he will do in saving a remnant, in bringing them to him. And amazingly, he will do that through the coming of a child. In chapter 6, we then hear the call of the prophet Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah has been speaking for God these first 5 chapters, but he brings now to our attention in Isaiah 6 his call to be a prophet of God. But shockingly, this prophet is not called to tell of the saving work of God, but instead to be a covenant prosecutor of God's people. And so he speaks, and his words become true reality. the telling in these next few chapters of the inevitable, the certain, the sure coming of the Assyrian army under Tiglath-Pileser, the king, that he will bring an army to destroy the people, to destroy the land, to inhabit it, and to annihilate Israel. And they will come, by the way, the sea. They will come through the land of Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. They will come to Israel from the north. And so it does happen. In 732 BC, the empire, not the army, but the empire of Assyria comes through Galilee, first to Damascus in 732, and then in Israel in 722, and finally to the gates of Jerusalem in 701. And so in chapter 7, Isaiah brings his son, Shear Jashub, meaning the remnant shall return, to not only bring to Ahaz, the king of Judah, this sure confidence of their virtual annihilation, but also to bring to the king the promise of the sign of Emmanuel, God with us, to bring the confidence that although there will be this annihilation, there will be a remnant that will remain. In chapter 7, then, he gives this sign of Emmanuel, 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. He offers this. He invites the king to accept this sign. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Ahaz refuses this sign. Ahaz will not believe the prophet of God. He won't trust in God. Instead, he trusts in others to save him, and is therefore condemned by it. Emmanuel, God with us. What a sign. And it doesn't require Ahaz's approval for it to be so. And so we have this first great sign offered to the people of Israel in the time of Ahaz. We go on into chapter 8, and he then brings the second-born son, his second son's name, meaning the certainty of the sign, that he offers now the confidence to Israel and to the kings that this will take place, that Israel will be overcome and overtaken because of the sin, because of their greed, because of their hypocrisy, because of their idolatry. Israel and Judah will be overtaken by this Assyrian invasion, this darkness, this gloom, this death is inevitable. And yet, here at the end of chapter 8, the inevitability of this is certain. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress, darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. It's certain. It's sure. And yet, now, Isaiah finally has a good word to bring to people. He finally is given a word. For they will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former times he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, of the nation. There will be the promise of this passage, the promise of his coming, is that although there will certainly be gloom and devastation and death, that suddenly there will be a light come out of Galilee. There will be a light from the north. There will be bright light that will suddenly appear out of this northernmost portion. The place in which Tiglath-Pileser and his Assyrian army march through will be the very place in which this light will shine so brightly for Israel. And so we see it testified to us in Matthew 4 as Jesus himself is introduced as coming out of Galilee into Capernaum, this light that shines. This bright light that we read of in our responsive reading just a few minutes ago. Jesus is that light, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has the light shined. Are you in blindness? Maybe you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've not been walking with him these days. For this passage speaks of him. Jesus is introduced to us. Again, Jesus spoke, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." Colin Dalich says, "The same person whom the prophets foretold of in Isaiah 7 as the son of the virgin is now born and taken possession of his government." And so we see the New Testament offering that this Lord Jesus Christ is that one who fulfills this prophecy of a great light who shines in the darkness. The one whom the prophets predicted 700 BC, the one who the people of God in exile looked for, the expectation that he would be the one. But does he meet the criteria? Does Jesus of Nazareth meet the criteria that is laid out here? The prophets and the commentators of origin said that it was Hezekiah that fulfilled this. There have been other thoughts about who the one. So we ask the question today, does Jesus somehow fulfill these requirements, this prophecy? This next portion, verses 2 through verse 7, offer us the marks of this one who will fulfill this. What are the qualities? What is this one like? Who is this great light that will burn in the north, in the portion of Israel called Galilee? Seven marks. First, the prophet offers us four metaphors that are given here about this one. And then he offers three or four royal names to us that tell us what this one will be, who this one will be. The three metaphors of this Prince of Peace, of this Emmanuel, of this child to be born. First of all, verse 2, he is the light of the world. This one is to be the light that shines brightly. He's to be the one who has this mark of being the light of the world. And so we see it in Simeon's quote there in Luke chapter 2. When Simeon meets this one in the temple after Jesus was born, we hear these words from Simeon. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel," speaking of the baby Jesus. Jesus was proclaimed himself and by others to be the light of the world. And so we see this quality of light that is attributed to Jesus, first of all, by others, and then secondly, by him. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Jesus was this light, this great light that shined over Israel. And it demonstrated not only in his proclaiming his truth to the people. And you'll know the truth, Jesus said. The truth will make you free. But also by his telling his disciples to be the reflectors, to be the givers of this light as well. The first quality that Jesus meets in this is his light in the world, his being that light of the world, his shining out into the world, not only with truth, but with also with this moral excellence of his quality. And so you and I are to be that as well. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The second thing we see about the Lord Jesus Christ is the joy that he brought and that he gives to people through him. This marvelous, wonderful explanation in verses 3 and 4, through these analogies, he tells us of the great joy that will be to all people and is proclaimed at his coming, at his birth. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the angels in heaven itself proclaim glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men of goodwill. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him glory on the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. And the angel of God is met with other angels who glorify God for the joy that he has come. The heavens themselves ring with the joy of his arrival. Joy at the harvest is what the analogy is here. Now, we don't know that. We hardly know what it's like to have a harvest. If you're a gardener or a farmer, that's something you might have a little bit inkling of. But we hardly realize what people who are in farming, the thrill of finally bringing the last of the crops into the field, from the field into the barn. It's maybe a little bit like those of you who've just finished your master's degree or your doctoral degree. The sense of relief, the sense of satisfaction. You remember that when you finished that degree and you were finally done with your master's degree and you thought, what a thrill, what a joy, what a satisfaction that I'm finally done. Even you grade school kids know that just last Friday when the school's out, teacher let the monkey out. Even that sense of joy, satisfaction, relief, expectation and thrill is what the prophet Isaiah is referring to in these three different analogies, these three different metaphors that he uses here. These are all metaphors of joy. And so the anticipation of the angels of God in heaven itself at the coming, the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, filled with joy. And then we see in verse 3 the joy of compassion as well. It's a compassion for oppressed people in this analogy. He uses the analogy of Gideon versus the Midianites here, which is strange to us also. But it's the setting free from the yoke, the burden, the bondage that the Lord Jesus Christ brought to people. It's this sense of satisfaction that we're free, that people are given freedom who were born in slavery. Jesus Christ talking here in Luke about that bondage that he will set free from people who are in bondage and will know the freedom that God brings when they come to faith in him. That compassion for the oppressed that speaks of here is the very thing that Jesus set them free from, the yoke of bondage. Let's see if we can find it in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has set me to proclaim liberty to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The Lord Jesus Christ anticipated and does do that very thing. He offers to anybody who is in bondage. Anyone who walks in bondage will find the freedom that the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a captive? Are you living in captivity? Maybe it's substance abuse. Maybe it's a bondage in your married life between you and your spouse. Maybe it's a bondage to pornography. But the Lord Jesus Christ will set you free from those things and does, and that's the testimony of many who are here today. The joy of compassion for the oppressed. And so we see now in verse 6 this pronouncement, this great announcement that a child is born. Interesting, the language here is in the perfect tense. It's a verb as though he is already born. He was told of 2 chapters earlier, and now it's as though he is already born. The Isaiah prophet pronouncing that this is now happened. And yet, in time, it's clear from the rest of the passage that it hasn't happened. He speaks in this present tense for the effect, the reality of the inevitability of this wonderful child, this perfect born child, born yet still to take place, is what this Emmanuel means. Ed Young says that the child is born is a perfect verb for though already born, yet still to take place is the meaning of it. And so he announces the pronouncement of this child is born and the government will be upon his shoulders, will be the future tense there. And so he begins to tell us what this child will be. First of all, he will be a wonderful counselor. He will be that perfect counselor. He will have wisdom in all he says. He will be that one who speaks truth and speaks with wisdom. One commentator said that this wisdom will transcend the need for human counselors. And so, the one who is wise, who needs no other counselors, can speak the word of God to us, will speak God's word to us as commands, as a wise counselor without the need of others to counsel him. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made your wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus offers to you and to me that work of bringing wisdom to us that David Pulliam spoke so wonderfully about earlier in the hour. From the Word of God, we get this great wisdom through the Lord Jesus Christ, through His words. And so, He is the wonderful counselor. These two words, wonderful and counselor, the commentators say go together in a way, but also it may be the wonderful is a reflection at the same time of the entire passage. This wonderful counselor is also mighty God. He has power over the wind, over the sea, over death, over the withered hand, over lame people, over the animals themselves. He is the one who has transcendent power over all that He has created. And so we hear in Romans, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This powerful God, this transcendent God, is one who can and has freed us from sin as well. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. That Father that we call, that we speak to in our prayers when we say, "Our Father, who art in heaven." The everlasting Father, John Calvin says, not because he knows all his Father's sins, although he does, but because he proceeds from the bosom of the Father. He is the one that John 1:18 speaks of. No one has ever seen the God, the only God. He who is at the side, the very side of God, he has made him known. Speaking of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has made this one known because he proceeds from the Father. He is the one who the Scriptures speak of as being the only Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so he is uniquely and totally identified with the Father because of his near relationship. He is the one that put aside the prerogatives and the privileges of heaven in order to enter the world as a child. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He is identified totally and intimately with the eternal God, with the Father himself. Finally, he's introduced to us as the Prince of Peace, a child who is the Prince of Peace, a child who is the wonderful Counselor, a child who is the mighty God, a child who is the everlasting Father, a child who is the Prince of Peace. And so we see Jesus offered to us for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the one who is the mediator, that Prince of Peace, the one who brings peace between those who are alienated from him, who don't know him, who aren't rightly related to God. He is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So we, as his followers, as those who believe in him, must first take into account his wisdom, the wonderful Counselor. We need to understand the power that's at work within us because he abides in us and rely on him for that power. We must be those who have that near relationship with God because that he has that near relationship with the Father. We must be ones who rightly use authority because he is that Prince of Peace. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore." It's through his empowerment, through his being the Prince of Peace, that we can walk in peace with other people, with other authorities, with all in our life. Does the Lord Jesus Christ meet the tests of being the incarnate God? Does he meet the tests that are qualified here to be this child who is born to us, this son who is given? And it goes on then to say that the government will be upon his shoulders. His rule then is thirdly what we look at, the nature of his rule. This Messiah whose reign is progressive, whose peace is pervasive, whose presence is real, who is the Son of David, who is the perpetual King that's told us here. And so we read of the increase of his government and of peace. There will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it forever. First of all, this child that is to be born is to be God King who will come as a child, already foretold to us there in Isaiah chapter 7 when he says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel," which means God with us. God will enter into human history in a way beyond what Israel ever experienced in the temple, beyond what the people of God ever knew before. And so the promise of Isaiah was this: God will step into human history, this one who is to be born of a child. Oh, the unbeliever today is happy to sing songs about Jesus, the baby being born in a manger. But if they understood who he really is, that this is a God King, that this is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so many refuse to even recognize him anymore. Many refuse to even acknowledge him because of the claim in verse 7 of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Do you recognize him? Do you bow to him? Do you respond to his rule and reign in every way, particularly in your own life? This God King that has been foretold in the very beginning, in Genesis 3, we see that he's promised to come in Genesis 3:15. It tells us that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And then here in Isaiah chapter 7, we hear that he will come as a child born. Emmanuel, God with us. And now we read here in Isaiah 9, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." And so what is the nature of his rule? What is the nature of this government? Well, we see here, first of all, it's a government of the conquest, not of a sword, because we are told here, right here, that it won't be of a sword. And so Jesus spoke to Pilate. He made that appointment with Pilate at the time of his crucifixion and made sure that he got to speak to Pilate before he was crucified. And here's what Jesus said. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then our servants would fight." And that word servants is very particular. It's not the word doulos in the Greek, meaning our slaves or those who are typically our servants. But it's the word adjutants. It's as if Jesus is saying here, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then our lieutenants would fight one another. But as it is, my kingdom is from another realm." Jesus is not challenging Pilate or Rome to a duel. He's saying that my kingdom is not naturally like your kingdom. The nature of my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's a redemptive kingdom. And so the kingdom of Christ comes to conquer with truth and to conquer with redemptive acts. Not a sword. Ruling over the hearts of people and not just their minds or their pocketbooks or their activities. The nature of this kingdom is spiritual. And the extent of its rule that's spoken of here is perpetual, and it's also progressive. Of the increase of the government and of peace, there will be no end. This kingdom that I bring, as I come as the Emmanuel, as I come as the child that is born, is progressive. It will increase and grow and expand more and more perpetually. It's also eternal. There's no end to it. We don't have to fear that somehow Christianity will be stomped out. It is progressive. It is perpetual. It is ever expanding. Jesus declared it at the end of his life after his resurrection. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples." We have no fear that this rule of Jesus this spiritual rule that he exercises as he declares it here through the prophet Isaiah will somehow come to an end. He explains that to us in Psalm 2, our problem then. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus here, through the New Testament prophet of the book of Hebrews, explains to us what our problem is. We've all read this before. Hebrews 2, verse 10. That is fitting for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And then he goes on to tell about himself. I'm sorry, 2:8, not 18. 2:8. 2:8. Putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection under him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. The Bible clearly declares that this kingdom of Jesus is present, that it's progressive, that it's pervasive, and yet our problem is we don't see everything in that light. Our problem is that we continually and constantly miss the point that the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Hebrews points out the problem is with our eyes, just as it was with Israel back then. They could not see how God would bring about the destruction of Israel and yet its salvation through the events that would come. And so in our eyes, we fail to oftentimes see him as Wonderful Counselor, as Mighty God, as Everlasting Father, as Prince of Peace. Oh, may we repent of that. And may we begin to see him this time of year as he truly is, as he really is, the Wonderful Counselor that we need for our everyday lives. That we need a mighty God who will overcome the problems that day that we struggle with. That we will embrace him as our everlasting Father in that nearness to him. That we will submit to him as the Prince of Peace. May we pray together. Lord, some of us confess that we don't know you in this real and personal way. That for us, Christianity and religion has been a form, a discipline, a practice, a ritual. Lord, like Israel of old, we ask your forgiveness and we pray that we do now bow before you as the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Father, we ask you into our hearts. Lord, others of us confess that we've missed that. We've lost the wonder, that we've been caught up in the practices without the heart connectedness to you. Lord, we ask now that you would show us yourself all over again. That, Lord, we would understand the immensity, the awesomeness, the greatness, the power, the glory that you are and that you speak of, that you identify yourself as this Wonderful Counselor, as this Mighty God, as this Everlasting Father, as this Prince of Peace. May you reign in our hearts in this way and in these ways. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.